The Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, once said, "Just as the business of the tailor is making clothes, and the business of the cobbler is making shoes, so the business of a Christian is praying." If that's true, I got a question for all of you. How's business? Yeah. I mean, are you satisfied with where you are in your prayer life, or do you mostly feel guilty when your mind starts wandering, or when you try to pray? Do you hear stories about people who spend days in prayer and only feel somehow inadequate and defeated by that? So today, we're going to begin a new sermon series that will deal with the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at it, the prayer that Jesus gave his followers, because in some ways, listening to a sermon on prayer is a little like trying to get marriage counseling by correspondence. There's no substitute for actually praying, actually spending time with God, learning, trying new things, experimenting in conversation and communication, persevering in it. And it's my hope that throughout this examination, this series, leading up all the way up to Easter, it will motivate all of us to spend a little more time actually praying, actually doing it. So let's start right here. In our service, in just a few moments, we're going to recite together, we're going to pray together the Lord's Prayer. So let me tell you a little story from a pastor, a Presbyterian pastor, who grew up in a small mill town in South Carolina called Ware Shoals. I love this story. I've been waiting to tell this story for a long time. This is his voice. Excuse me. Now, many of you, if you've been to South Carolina, you know there's these little mill towns. They're everywhere. They're like fleas on a slow dog. They're everywhere. And they were raised up. Their existence is there because of the mill. That is the reason for them to be there. And it's amazing kind of thing. So he says this: "I remember growing up in Ware Shoals. I remember the big friendly, the company store. I remember paying a quarter to go to the movies at the local theater, operated by the mill, of course. In the summer, the swimming pool was open thanks to the mill and Rigel Textiles. And late at night, when your house was quiet and everyone else was asleep, when you couldn't hear the sound of a single truck out on the highway, or even the crickets were silent, you could still hear the sound of the weave room more than a mile away, with the steady beating of hundreds of looms. Even the timetable of the town was regulated by the mill and its whistle. The mill whistle would blow at 8 o'clock every morning, time for the first shift to come in, time for me to get out of bed and get to school. At 4 in the afternoon, the mill whistle would blow again, time for the second shift to go to work, time for me to throw down the school books and do whatever teenagers do in a small town in South Carolina in the afternoon. After going to bed, I'd be in my room and I could hear the whistle blow again. It was midnight, time for the third shift to start and time for me to go to sleep." That's how the way it was in every small southern mill town. But in my town, there was one other time when the mill whistle would blow. I would be in my physical education class when I'd be down in the school stadium. And for those of us who were taking PE, it meant that it was 10:30. It reminded us that we had about 10 minutes to finish the softball or soccer game and get to our next class. And I often wondered, why 10:30? I mean, what, was it meant for folks at the mill? It wasn't time for a shift change. Why did the whistle blow at 10:30? And I suppose I could have asked my father. After all, he was the general manager of the mill. But like most teenagers, by the time Dad came home, those great questions of life would have been forgotten in favor of watching Star Trek reruns or something else. And so I never asked my dad. It was during the summer when school was out that I finally got an answer about that 10:30 whistle. And I had not done well in math, and my father decided on his own that I needed to be tutored in math. Every day I was to go to Miss Frank's house to study math. I tried to talk my dad out of it. After exhausting all of my better arguments, I pleaded with my father, "Please don't send me to Miss Frank. She's got to be the oldest living lady in town. What will I do if she drops dead of a heart attack?" "Don't worry," my dad said. "You aren't that lucky." "But why, Miss Frank?" I asked. What does she know about math? She's a Latin teacher. Oh, no, no, I'm not talking about that, Miss Frank, my father said. I'm talking about her mother. So there I was spending my summer with the mother of the oldest living lady in town. Now, each day I spent being tutored, I tried to make conversation with Miss Frank in an effort to change the subject, anything but math. This was a ploy that usually did not succeed until one day when our tutoring session was changed from the afternoon to a morning session. And right in the middle of the listening to Miss Frank explain how you calculate some calculus things and the square root and all that, I heard the 10:30 whistle. I said, "Hey, Miss Frank, have you ever wondered why the whistle blows at 10:30? And she says, "I know why." "You do? Well, tell me." She said, "It's a call to prayer." "Oh, prayer?" I was mystified. What do the folks at the mill pray for? Quitting time? And she said, "Oh, no, no. It's a call for the workers in the mill to pause for just a moment and for the community to stop and to pray for peace and an end to the war." "Well, that's wonderful," I said, with all sincerity, thinking about the daily television news stories about the horrors of the then current war in Southeast Asia. "I think we all need to pray for the end of the Vietnam War." "Oh, no," she said, "not the Vietnam War, World War II. "World War II, that ended ages ago. Hasn't anybody ever told the man who blows the whistle that it's ended?" "Well, of course he knows," Miss Frank said. "I guess somebody told him to start it, nobody told him to stop, and somewhere along the way he has forgotten what it means." Now, years later, I have decided that there is a 10:30 whistle in the worship services of most churches. There is an element of our worship service that somebody told us along the way and the course of church history that ought to be in every single worship service. And since nobody has told us to stop, we keep on doing it. Unfortunately, like the 10:30 whistle back home, somewhere along the way, we have forgotten what it means. For many of us, the most meaningless act of worship is the Lord's Prayer. And like the 10:30 whistle, we hear the Lord's Prayer without being fully aware of what it means and without caring to stop and to ask why this prayer is so important. We started using it and nobody has told us to stop. The Lord's Prayer, it is brief. It is to the point. It is clearly stated. It was spoken by Jesus himself as an example of how we are to pray. Without this handful of phrases within all of these are petitions that concern and our attitude towards God, towards ourselves, and towards our neighbors. The prayer deals with our physical needs and with our spiritual needs. It deals with the depths of our past and the daily bread of our present and the hope of the future kingdom of God. It's all in there. Few prayers could be as meaningful as this, and yet few have become so tragically meaningless. We no longer even pray the Lord's Prayer. We recite it. It's done without thinking. It's done automatically. It is the 10:30 whistle. We do it mindlessly, thinking of other things. I remember one Rotary meeting. We would pick somebody, and they would lead the Pledge of Allegiance, right? And I got picked that day, and I stood up, and we all stood up, and we did it. And I said, "Our Father who art in heaven." I wasn't even thinking, you know, I'd been doing it for so many years. And the really sad part is everybody followed me. Till we got to about the second phrase, and then we all looked at each other and we laughed. I mean, I would think that you could stop a riot if you would just begin with the words, "Our Father who art in heaven," and people would calm down. It is a important phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I want to look at that today. Now, what does hallowed be thy name mean? Hallowed, of course, is a word that means holy. And we don't use that very much these days, but it means to keep holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart from common use, and is to be respected. There's an old story, a minister is going from Sunday school class to Sunday school class, and one morning he wanted to meet with all the children to see how their studies were going, and he came to the first grade class and he began to ask them what they'd been learning. "Oh, we've been studying about God and, And eagerly the children shared their knowledge. And one little boy said that God created the whole world and everything in it. And a little girl said that God loves us very, very much. Another little girl said that God had a son named Jesus who came to earth to save us from our sins. And the pastor was so pleased with all these responses. And finally, one little girl says, well, I know, I learned the name of God. And the preacher said, okay, what's his name? He says, well, we say it all the time. I know God's name. It's Harold, just like my brother. And the preacher, what? What are you talking about? Sure, we say it all the time. Our Father, who art in heaven, Harold be thy name. Yeah. One of my pastor friends, one of my early mentors, he said, George, never handle holy things with common hands. Think about that. Never handle holy things with common hands. What he was talking about are things like communion, the preparation of sermons and prayers. It applies to everything that we do in here. It is something that is holy. It is something that is set apart. We worship a holy God. This is a holy thing that we do. To illustrate, all you need is to recall the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's right. Is there anything particularly pious about that one day of the week as opposed to another? Well, of course not. The commandment is to keep one day a week different from all the rest. By making the Sabbath different, it is moved up a notch from the sphere of the ordinary. So a certain reverence is attached to it. And I've mentioned it before, but this beautiful communion table every time, and we'll have communion next week, I believe. But it's just wood. There's nothing particularly special about it. It got all carved up by somebody who knew what they were doing, and they did a beautiful job. But it's just a table, the same kind of wood that you might eat off of at Olive Garden or Shoney's. But there's nothing particularly unique about it. And the things that we eat there, the bread and the juice, it's the same thing that we serve in the nursery. We give them juice to drink, and that's it. It's just grape juice. But what makes it holy communion? I remember someone telling me that they could worship just as well out playing golf as they could coming to church. And I don't have an argument with that because God can make any moment holy. But how is that moment different from all the other moments? How is the time you set aside to hit a ball be different one moment from all the other times that you hit a ball and make that moment holy? Maybe we need to formulate a new definition of holy, because what we do at this table is set aside as something that is holy. The table is not, but what we do is. We only give reverence to things that are above ordinary, don't we? Things that are beyond us, things that are, well, especially different, that they are worthy of our respect. Could it be that what we do here makes these things holy, that we set these things aside as being different and not ordinary anymore? I think so. As if we can do that, we can say, if we can, that there are other things that we set aside as separate. And those things are holy too. And that even the time that we set aside, the time that we have been given, and we set those moments aside apart as a different part of our day with God, that is holy too. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is thy name. Now, in my family, my full name is George Timothy Head. Love my name, had it my whole life. I like it. So, our son who lives in Nashville, his name is George Michael Head. I'm named after my dad, George Robert Head. He was named after his father, George Montgomery Head, reflecting the origins of our family who landed here in Virginia in 1745. My grandfather, my great-grandfather's name was George Ignatius Head. It goes on and on and on all the way back. The name George is in every generation. And we're very proud of it. Every time I travel, I'll find somebody has venerated. I'll come up on a statue, and it's always St. George. Deborah and I walked into it. Where was it? In Helsinki, we walked into that church? Where? Yeah, in Sweden. And it was a life-size horse with a guy on it and a dragon, and it was made out of antlers, the dragon was. And she said, that is beautiful. I said, that's me. That's St. George. St. George. And she said, you've never slayed a dragon. She's right. I know. But to carry the name George is to carry that into a new generation. It's something that is special for me. But we don't always treat things like holy things, do we? Those things that have been given us, because the names of people were so important in the Bible, it was a terrible violation of courtesy to use someone's name in a disrespectful way, just as it would be today. The name of God is holy because it represents God and it represents the character of God. To treat the name of God with disrespect is to treat God with disrespect. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It is true that many people do not understand what they pray when they say these words. It's not hallowed be thy name, but for those who do understand, it represents a challenge to Christian action and an invitation to real commitment to say the well-known prayer we call the Lord's Prayer without sincerity is to treat God miserably and with insincerity. The way we treat the name of God reflects the way we relate to God. To treat the name of God as holy is to treat God himself as holy. And so we have this, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, may your name always be kept holy. The Lord's Prayer begins with these words, but there's so much more. And each week we're going to look at a different phrase, a different part of it as we go through this sermon series. And finally, I'm reminded of two guys who were talking. One of them made a comment about prayer, and they scoffed at each other and said, "You're so religious. If you're so religious, let's hear you quote the Lord's Prayer. If you can do it, I bet you, I'd give you $10. I bet you." And so the friend said, "Well, yes, I do. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." And the other friend said, "Wow, I didn't think you knew it," and gave him $10. Listen to what the preacher from Ware Shoals said. He said, "I went home after my morning tutoring session and shared my story with my family at our lunch table. We laughed about the empty meaning of the 10:30 whistle. Quote, don't you think it's time to stop blowing that 10:30 whistle? I asked my dad. No, he said, I think it's time for us to learn to pray. The 10:30 whistle continued to blow for many, many more years until the mill finally closed down. A few of us knew why, and we would stop and we would pray for the end of the Vietnam War. These days, all the mill whistles are silent in Ware Shoals. They've not blown since the textile mill shut down years ago, but I still hear that whistle blow deep inside my soul whenever anyone says, 'Let us pray.' I hear that 10:30 call to prayer, and I hear my Father say, 'It is time we learn to pray.'" I ask you to pray for this series of sermons. Come and hear them, and hopefully by the end of it, as we step into this church on Easter Sunday morning, we will be better prayers of this great prayer, which we will join together in just a few minutes. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humbled, and yet we are, in a way, frightened, because prayer is so powerful. It's so much easier to keep it at a distance, to just do it only when it is forced upon us, only when it is convenient. And it's like having our best friend with us all the time and completely ignoring that person, not speaking to them. And we know you want to talk to us. You want to be in a relationship with us, and this is one way for us to do it. So open our minds, open our hearts, open our lives to this great, great opportunity that we have in prayer. Each Sunday, if we never get a chance to pray throughout the week for whatever reason, this is our time. And so we will ask you to hear us as we pray that. Be very present now at this time as we continue our worship of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.